We are continuing our journey in Mark today. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn to Mark chapter 1, I hope to complete Mark chapter 1 today. You'll see in your Bible that I've, or in the bulletin that I've titled this, the who, what, where, when, and why of Jesus. If you've ever taken a writing course, you may be familiar with these questions. They are known as the five W's and an H. I did have a graphic so you could see the questions. There we go. One of the best practices for writers is to follow the five W's and H guidelines by investigating who, what, when, where, why, and how of a story. Journalists know that an effective lead paragraph tells the readers the who, what, why, when, where, and how as quickly and as concisely as possible. If these are answered, the reader understands the importance of the story and will continue reading. That means as active readers, we should be aware of this and do our best to answer these questions for ourselves as we read. So as we consider this first chapter of Mark, consider these questions. Who is driving the story? Who is the story about? What has happened? What are the consequences or implications for the reader? Where is this taking place? What is the setting? When did it happen? What is going on or in and around that time? Why did this take place? Why is it important in the big picture? And lastly, how is this story unfolding? How are those involved affected? As we've read through the first chapter of Mark, Mark has been answering each one of these questions for us. The most obvious one is who the story is about. He writes from the very first verse. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark's first sentence serves as the title of the book, and it serves to plunge us immediately into the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark is going to share with his readers the good news concerning who Jesus is. Jesus is, depending on the version of your Bible, the Christ or the Messiah, both of which mean the Anointed One. Jesus is the one who will deliver his people from their enemies. He's the one foretold of by the prophets in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the Son of God. Mark lets us know in very clear terms that he's writing about a man who is no ordinary man. God has been sending prophets for centuries, but finally, here is the Son of God. He's unique. And because of that, we can expect his ministry to be unique and distinctly meaningful. So the very beginning of the good news is the who. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was sent to save us according to God's revealed will. And Jesus is the Son of God, filled with divine power that can save us from our sin and bring us into God's kingdom. And then Mark begins to explain what has happened. John the Baptist has come, and John is identified as the forerunner of Christ, and his message is, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus appears, and John baptizes him. And we read that he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So what has happened? The Christ has come, the one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit, the one who can truly forgive sin and change our hearts. With the arrival of Christ, forgiveness and reconciliation with God was made possible. Jesus was here, and his ministry would transform the world by transforming the people in it. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And in describing the where and when, Mark in his first chapter has changed location several times. It begins in the wilderness where John was preaching, down around the Judean countryside near the Jordan River. But because Mark wrote of these events that happened in recent history, Mark really doesn't spend a whole lot of time with the when. We know that it occurred around 30 AD during the days of the Roman Empire, when Rome ruled most of the Mediterranean area, including Israel. The best marker of time we have is in the verse 14, where he says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee. This is important because Jesus began his ministry when John was imprisoned, and he traveled north to Galilee, the area around the Sea of Galilee, a fairly populous area in northern Israel, where much of the population was clustered around that sea. By verse 21, the action is taking place in Capernaum, a town on the northwestern shore of the sea. It was a large village located on the Roman Imperial Highway, and its population of about 1,500 consisted of fishermen, farmers, and merchants. First Mark describes the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John from the shores of the sea, then of Jesus teaching in the synagogue. In the verses today, Jesus is in the home of Simon Peter until he and his disciples depart Capernaum to minister in other areas of Galilee. Today, what I'd like us to do as we read the remainder of this chapter, I want us to be focused on the two remaining questions. Why did this take place? Why is this important to the big picture and to each one of us? And how is this story unfolding? How are we as readers affected by it? So consider today the how and the why. I'd like to read for us Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 45. If you'd please stand as I read the scripture. I'm reading Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 45. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I have come." So they traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses has commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began talking freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet people still came to him from everywhere. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and what it means to each one of us. Pray that as we study this, we consider why Jesus came, what his ministry means for us, and how we went about it. Help this narrative of Mark come alive as we study it. Fill us with your spirit so we can understand it, and so they can touch our hearts and we can go here changed to be more in Christ's image. I pray this in his holy name. Amen. Please proceed. A lot has happened in this first chapter of Mark. In the first few verses, Mark makes a case for who Jesus is. In order for us to consider the good news of Jesus and have any hope, Mark demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the one who can conquer sin. And in the next few verses, Mark sets the stage for the rest of the gospel by demonstrating Jesus' message, his call, and Jesus' authority. And Mark then follows these verses with the text we're considering today, verses 29 through 45, in which he gives some details of Jesus' growing ministry. It seems that Mark's intention in these verses is that the readers of this gospel then and now will have great hope that the gospel of Jesus is good news when they begin to see the depth of Jesus' compassion and his power as he communicates his message to the world. The passage today begins as they left the synagogue. Jesus has just left the synagogue where he taught with authority beyond that of any other teacher, and it was recognized by the people. And then he demonstrated that authority by casting out an evil spirit from a possessed man. And there were other exorcists in Jesus' day. Some even had degrees of success. In fact, Jewish exorcists were especially prized in the ancient world for their success. The major thing between Jesus and these other men who cast demons out was that the exorcists used a long, fancy, elaborate ceremony. And even with that, they often failed. Jesus never failed to cast out a demon. And he never used any elaborate ceremony. He simply said, "Come out of him." And the spirit obeyed. He didn't need any elaborate ceremonies. Jesus had divine power. He simply commanded and the spirit obeyed because of Jesus' power and his authority. And in verse 27 and 28, we read the reaction of all the witnesses, the people that had heard him teach and then seen him convulse as the spirit came out of the man. The people were all amazed, and they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So the service finishes rather dramatically. Jesus has left the people there scared, probably a little breathless, in disbelief at what they'd just seen. But now, as I imagine most of us will go to do after the service, it's time to go and eat. And they go for a meal, and they go to the home of two of the disciples, Simon, Peter, and Andrew. But when they get there, there's a problem. Peter's mother-in-law is very sick. She has a fever. And I think it's important to take just a moment and note that, yes, Peter had a mother-in-law, which means, of course, that Peter was married. She wasn't just here a little sick. She was under the weather. Medically, she was in very bad condition. Luke, the physician, notes that it was a high or great fever. Luke, of course, as a physician, would take special note of the conditions of these people that Jesus was healing. They get to the house, they see her lying in bed, and they rush to tell Jesus about it. They haven't yet seen him heal anybody. But surely they reason if he has the authority to cast out demons, he can cure a fever. The Bible commentator Barclay describes her condition in this likely treatment, the way they treated this fever. It says, "Peter's mother-in-law was suffering what the Talmud called a burning fever. It was and still is a very prevalent fever in the area of that part of Galilee. The Talmud actually lays down methods for dealing with it. A knife made wholly of iron was tied by a braid of the hair to a thorn bush. And on successive days there was repeated first Exodus 3:2 and then Exodus 3:4 and finally Exodus 3:5. And then a certain magical formula was pronounced. And then the cure was supposed to happen. Jesus completely disregarded all of that. None of the paraphernalia was used or any of the popular magic. He simply took her by the hand and lifted her from bed. He healed her. Look at the gentleness and compassion that he shows. He came, took her by the hand, and helped her up. This is the power of Jesus. He takes her hand, and the fever is gone. It's that simple power and authority that he demonstrated when he cast out the demon. No elaborate ceremony necessary. And then to emphasize how thoroughly she is healed, her response is to immediately get up and begin serving them. She makes a meal for them. I think we need to be careful not to read this and think, good grief, what do they expect of this woman? She's been sick. Can't they give her a little rest before they expect her to get up and cook for them? I think if you read it that way, you're missing the point. Certainly, when we've been ill with a high fever, we don't usually pop out of bed and get right to work when the fever breaks. Likely, when we get back to work, we're still feeling achy and pretty weak. Mark, here by telling us that she got right up and began serving, is demonstrating how thoroughly Jesus healed her. There's no recovery period. There's no need for a recovery period. She bounces out of bed, and she's so healthy and grateful that she immediately busies herself around the kitchen as all of these new disciples stare in amazement. Jesus didn't heal her so that she would serve them. He didn't say, be healed so I can eat. But she responds to his love and his healing with a desire to serve. In the same way, Jesus doesn't save us because he needs our service or worship. He died for us because he loves us. But really, how can our response to that great love be anything short of a desire to serve our Savior? All of these events were happening on the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, there were severe limitations on travel and on work, even the things that you could carry. But it does appear that somehow news of this healing traveled throughout Capernaum, throughout this village, along with the news of everything that happened that morning in the synagogue. Because at sundown, which for the Jews would mark the end of the Sabbath day and thus the restrictions, all of the sick and the demon-possessed show up at Peter's home, along with most of the rest of Capernaum. And as the town looks on, Jesus heals many of them. He casts out demons, and as he does, he doesn't allow any of the demons to reveal who he is. One of the things that Mark stresses in his gospel is Jesus' desire to keep his lordship quiet until the time when he's ready to reveal it. It seems that before he reveals his position, he wants to demonstrate to everyone who he is by what he does. This was a rather busy day. In the morning, Jesus was a guest teacher. By evening, everyone in the town knew him and wanted something from him. From teaching in the synagogue in the morning to healing Peter's mother-in-law to healing the afflicted town in the evening. And I picture a line to see Jesus, and it would be very long. But we get the idea that at some point Jesus says, that is enough for today. And he retires for the evening. But he doesn't rest long. Mark says in verse 35 that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus in the Gospels often withdrew to pray. Here we see that he prioritized prayer. Surely after that busy and long day, he was tired. And yet he is up before dawn to pray. This time of prayer was more important to Jesus than sleep and rest. And when I read this verse, sometimes it makes me feel a little guilty about the priority I sometimes assign to prayer. I don't think we should always take that verse with this message, that if you worked a 16-hour day, if you were up half the night cleaning up after sick children, if you did homework until midnight, you still need to get up at 4 a.m. to spend time in prayer, or you are not a very spiritual person. Listen, I do think that sometimes prayer is not prioritized the way it should be as we deal with other issues of life. That we need to be careful and intentional about spending quiet time in prayer with our Heavenly Father. But I think that we need to understand the reason for prayer more than just checking off a box that it's been accomplished for the day. Mark's gospel is action-packed. His story is told concisely, but there are three times that Mark records that Jesus retreated to pray in solitude. One is here, at the very beginning of his ministry. The second is in the middle of his ministry, after feeding 5,000. And the third is at the end of his ministry, after the Passover meal, when he enters the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before his crucifixion. In each of these instances, Jesus was faced here with a temptation of attempting perhaps to accomplish his messianic mission in a far less painful and costly way. Look at what he's just done. He has spent half a day healing and casting out demons, and already the crowd hails him. Tomorrow the crowd will be even greater. Jesus pauses to spend time in communion with his Father. Later he fed 5,000 plus women and children, and the people tried to make him king. And Jesus pauses to spend time in communion with his Father. And certainly in the garden, where he was faced with betrayal and a painful death, when just a week before crowds had hailed him as their Savior and King, as their Messiah, Jesus pauses to spend time in communion with his Father. Mark records that each time Jesus faced an opportunity to perhaps take his ministry in a different direction or accomplish his mission in a different way outside of God's will, he stopped, he paused, he spent time in prayer. It may have been very tempting, but it was outside of the Father's plan. Here Jesus is faced with this blossoming popularity. Should he become a great rabbi who heals? For what purpose did he come? Why did he come? Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost. Could that be accomplished by healing the sick and casting out demons alone? Jesus pauses and prays to his Father. He takes time and listens to his Father and sees what he needs to do. And though we don't know what he said in these first two prayers, Mark records that in the garden he ends his prayer with the words, "Not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is taking time to pray because he's looking to his Father for strength, direction, and reassurance. He's looking for his Father's will. And to Jesus, losing a little bit of sleep is a small consequence to staying on the course that his Father has set before him. So while I don't think it's necessary to read here that we must always get up at 4 a.m. to pray, in spite of any circumstance in our lives, we should understand that there are times in our lives when seeking direction from our Heavenly Father is so important that prayer should be the number one priority, above food, above sleep. We should always be taking time to pray and spend time with God. But when we're facing these decisions that are going to affect the rest of our life and the lives of others, seeking God's guidance and strength is absolutely essential. One pastor once described prayer as time exposure to God. He used the analogy of life being like a Polaroid picture. I don't know if anyone else is old enough to remember Polaroid. I guess most people are. You remember what a Polaroid picture is? The longer the Polaroid is out, the brighter the image becomes. So when we're exposed to God, when we're praying to Him, we progressively bear the image of God. And His divine will in keeping with the length is in keeping with the length of that exposure. The longer the exposure to our Father, the more like Him we will be, and the better we will understand His plan for us. And as Jesus pauses and takes this time to pray, He's reassured of exactly why He came and what He must do. And we know this because of what we see in these next few verses. While Jesus is spending time in prayer, Simon and his companions, probably Andrew, James, and John, are searching for Jesus because a great crowd of people is gathered outside Peter's home. When they find him, they exclaim, "Rabbi, everyone is looking for you." To me, it sounds like the disciples were rather excited. Yesterday, they were following a man they respected, but a man that was relatively unknown. Now crowds are gathered to see him. Isn't this great? Certainly when we think of churches that are successful, we usually think of churches that draw in crowds to worship. When we think of preachers and teachers who are successful, we tend to think of people who have written books or sold a lot of copies, or people who have lots of hits on their YouTube videos, or things like that. Certainly a bigger crowd, at least in this world, means you are more successful. And Simon tells Jesus, everyone is looking for you. The entire town of Capernaum is awaiting you. They want to hear what you have to say. They want to receive healing from your hands. Jesus, your ministry is off to a fantastic beginning. But when Jesus hears everyone is looking for you, he responds by saying, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also, because that is why I have come. This should strike you as peculiar. It's amazing to me. Jesus is told that a huge crowd of people is gathered to see him and hear him, and his reaction is, let's leave town. If we look at this in terms of how we usually look at leadership, it seems that Jesus is not making a wise decision. After all, why would a leader surrounded by people who want to listen to him and follow him want to walk away and go somewhere else? And yet, this is precisely what Jesus does. Why does he do it? Jesus tells them, so I can preach there also, because that is why I have come. Jesus, after his time of prayer, is focused on his purpose. He's sure of the reason he came, and he says, let's go to the next towns. And you can almost hear the disciples groaning. Jesus, are you nuts? You have work to do here in Capernaum for a month at least. Your popularity is enormous. Your authority is unquestioned. Why in the world would you want to leave? Jesus says that I may preach there also, because that is why I have come. Jesus came to preach the gospel, the good news. He's the savior of the world. He isn't just the healer in Capernaum. I'm not saying that the few aren't important. They are, but Jesus has a divine purpose. He says, I can't stay here. I have to go to these other towns so that they can hear this message. The healings and the demon casting are just methods to validate the authority of that message. And Jesus heads out to some of the other towns. There are about 200 towns in Galilee at the time, each with 1,000 residents or more, some several thousands. When we spend time with God in prayer, we might just find that the things that we think are really important aren't nearly as important as we thought. We may find that there are other things that we never thought of as important that turn out to be really important, because while our vision is imperfect, our vision often being focused on how we can benefit, God's plans are perfect, and we want to follow God's will. And time in prayer reveals that to us. Mark ends this first chapter with the story of a leper who falls to his knees before Jesus and cries out, if you are willing, you can make me clean. There's not much leprosy left in the world today, about 15 million cases worldwide, mostly in third world nations. So we're lacking some of the horror, I think, that Mark's original readers must have felt when we read the word leprosy. Leprosy begins as small red spots on the skin, but before too long, the spots get bigger and start to turn white with a shinier, scaly experience. The spots soon spread over the body and your hair begins to fall out. First from the head and then even from eyebrows. And things only get worse from there. Fingernails and toenails become loose. They start to rot and fall out. The joints of the fingers and toes rot and fall off piece by piece. Gums shrink. They can't hold teeth anymore, so your teeth are lost. Leprosy keeps eating away at the face until the nose itself is gone. Even the eyes will rot at the end. The leper wastes away until he dies. Leprosy is horrible. So when we read that a leper approached Jesus, we should be horrified. In Mosaic law, we read that anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkept, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. The people of Jesus' day even went farther than this Old Testament law. Back then, they thought two things about a leper. First, they thought that they were the walking dead. They were dying. Second, they thought that these lepers deserved their punishment because it was God's punishment against the sin in their lives. Jewish custom said you should not even greet a leper. Custom said you had to stay at least 6 feet away from them. Rabbis would brag about how they would not approach a leper. Say, we won't shop on a street where we see a leper. Another boasted that he threw rocks at the lepers to make sure they stayed far enough away. The lepers were outcasts in society. So the expectation would be that one being approached by such a man, by a leper, would be horrified and enraged. Mark simply says that this man had leprosy, but again, like with Peter's mother-in-law, Luke, the physician, wants us to understand the severity of this man's condition. Luke says that he was covered with leprosy. This wasn't just a spot or two. This man's condition was advanced. And he approaches Jesus, falls to his knees, and begs, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." This man has no doubt about Jesus' ability to heal him. He just wonders if Jesus has the desire to heal him. And Jesus is moved by this. Verse 41 says he is indignant. Literally, it moved him from his bowels, his innermost parts. Jesus was moved with gut-wrenching pity and compassion. He cares for them, and he cares for this man, and he's pleased with his faith. And as Jesus reaches out to this leprous man who is slowly rotting away, considered to be afflicted by God because of sin, and who probably has not been close to anyone for some time, let alone been touched, Jesus grabs him. The word here for touch means to fasten or to adhere. This wasn't a light or tentative touch. Jesus grabs the man. And as soon as he does, the leprosy leaves the man and he's cleansed. And like with the fever, the sickness doesn't just go away, but the effects of the leprosy are gone as well. In an instant, this man is completely healed. Jesus instructs the man to fulfill his religious obligation by going to the priests and having them verify that he's healed so that he can re-enter society. He says, do this as a testimony to them. You see, really, lepers were never healed. They didn't just recover. There was no cure for this disease. So the priest, when they saw this man healed, would have to realize that something new has happened in the world, that there is a Messiah among them. I imagine they had to look up the ceremony because they didn't often get a chance to use it. But that's not Jesus' only instruction to the man. He also instructs him to keep quiet about the healing. But we read, instead, the man runs off and openly talks about what Jesus had done for him. And at the end, we read why Jesus wanted him to keep quiet. Because of what this man had done, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Jesus had left Capernaum so he could go to other towns to preach. But now Jesus is so popular and sought after because of his healings that he can no longer go into any town openly, because immediately he will be surrounded by crowds. So Jesus remained out in desolate places along the Sea of Galilee where people would come to him. But we do read that people still came to him from everywhere. This healing of the leper is a miraculous healing. But even more, remember, leprosy is associated with sin. Jesus is getting very close here to demonstrating that not only can I heal the body, but I have the authority to forgive sin also. The corruption inside this man physically, Jesus has just healed. But Mark is preparing us for the first account in the next chapter, when for the first time Jesus will tell someone that their sins are forgiven. So why has Jesus come? Jesus tells his disciples that he came to preach the good news, and his message is The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus did not come to bring physical healing to the world. He came to bring salvation from sin. He didn't come to establish a kingdom on this earth in that time, but to bring people in to his eternal kingdom. And how will this be accomplished? Jesus has the power to heal both physically and spiritually. And this will unfold more and more in the following chapters. But in this chapter, we've seen him heal completely, first a fever and then leprosy. And I think when we read the story about the leper, we see that what the leper was physically, we are all spiritually. The Jews considered lepers to be deserving of punishment, God's punishment, because their disease rotted them outwardly. But really, for each of us, sin rots us inwardly. And we are deserving of God's punishment. We are sinners. And that sin has an incredible impact on who we are and what we do, how we behave, and also what we can accomplish in our lives. Though we're created in God's image, the sin in our lives disfigures and mars that image. We were created to be in personal relationship with God, but our sin keeps us from his presence. If Jesus' compassion was not willing to go to extraordinary measures in order to heal us, to make cleansing available to us like he was to the leper, and if Jesus did not have the necessary power and authority, then we would be without hope. But just like the account Mark gives of the leper, the gospel message tells us that Jesus was willing to become unclean on our behalf. He was willing to take on our sin and its consequences, to die on a cross in our place. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he offers us cleansing from our sin and reconciliation with God the Father. Now what we have to do is repent. We have to want to change. And we have to believe that Jesus can make us clean. And Jesus is willing. Mark, having proclaimed the who, what, where, when, and why, and how at the beginning of his gospel account, has given readers great hope. And he's given us a reason to continue to read, to continue to consider the life, the teachings, and the ministry of Jesus that follow in the remaining chapters of his gospel. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your will and for Jesus remaining in that will throughout his life. Thank you for having a will for each of us, a good and perfect will. Please help us to spend time considering it, spend time with you in prayer so that we know your will. Give us the strength to accomplish your will, because we know that you love us. We know that your plan for us is perfect. Father, I do pray that you help us, cleanse us from our sin, make us more and more like Jesus. Thank you for his great sacrifice for each one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.